If you would, if you'd turn your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, I'd like to share some thoughts with you from this particular chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2. I think you might remember that when the Lord Jesus was walking with his disciples and he was interacting with Peter from time to time, that there were times that he gave instructions to Peter and encouragement to him. And at one particular point, he said to Peter, "Peter, when you repent, strengthen the brethren." And another place a little later on, he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." And he asked him again three times the same question. And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Two instructions that the Lord laid on Peter's heart. One, strengthen the brethren, or your brothers and sisters in the Lord, feed God's people. And as I read through 1 Peter, I find that to be an outflow of that heart that was desired by the Lord, that Peter would have that kind of a heart of encouraging, strengthening, exhorting, if you will, the brethren. If you look in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, you'll find Peter stating in chapter 5, verse 12, why he wrote the letter. And it's helpful to know why a letter was written. And here Peter states at the end of the letter the reason for writing the letter. Notice what it says. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12 says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly." I have written a brief letter, he says, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. He says, "I have written briefly exhorting," or if you have a different translation, it will probably read encouraging, right? Encouraging. Peter is writing a letter of encouragement, of exhortation. He is writing to strengthen, to encourage his brothers and sisters in the Lord. And boy, if there's anything that I need as a believer today, and I think you would agree with me, if there's anything you need today, it's encouragement, right? In the world that we live in today, the struggles we all face as believers today, as people today, we need to be encouraging one another. We need to be strengthening one another. We need to be stimulating one another to faith and good works. And in chapter 2, he addresses that. Peter is, I believe, encouraging the believers here, and I want to focus on one particular thought in it, but there are several times in chapter 2, if you look at it with me, that Peter does something. He takes something from daily life and he makes an application to the believer. He takes something that they know about, and from that thing in daily life, he says, "Like that, so." Five times he uses the word "like" or "as," where he says, "As this, so we should." Notice them with me, and we'll focus on one only. But in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "As," or "like, newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." He likens you and me to spiritual babes. Not that we are, not that the believers were spiritual babes, but like a baby desires the milk of the word, so we should desire the Word of God, in order that we may grow. And how important isn't that thought, that you and I need to be desiring the Word of God? Because without the ministry of the Word of God in our lives, we're going to go astray. We're not going to be the kind of believers, the kind of Christians God wants us to be, unless the Word of God has its proper place. I need to, and I need to ask myself, if I'm not hungry for the Word, why not? Why not? By the way, verse 1 of chapter 2 will address some of the issues that will ruin your appetite for the Word of God, that will hinder that hunger, that thirst for the Word of God. But we won't get into that. But he likens you and me to a baby, that like that baby desires the milk, so we should desire the Word of God. Go to verse 5. He says in verse 5, "You also as," or "like, lively or living stones. And then he goes on. Now he doesn't liken us to a baby, but he says like a living stone. What in the world is a living stone? How many of you have seen a living stone? I don't mean the living stone. Is there a singing group called? No, that was something else maybe. That's not what he's talking. I can't even remember what they're called. Is it a living? No, something else. Rolling stones. Shows how much I follow that stuff. But have you ever seen a living stone? No, normally we don't talk about stones being alive, do we? In fact, English is not my mother tongue, right? Some of you know that. English is not my second language, my third or fourth. But I didn't grow up speaking English. I didn't start to learn English till I was about 20. In my mother tongue, back in the Faroe Islands where I grew up, we speak Faroese, okay? And there, if you want to describe something as being dead, you say it is, in Faroese you would say, "Te is stoindet," which means it is stone dead. It is as dead as a stone. Peter says that we are to be what? Like a living stone, just the opposite. And it has spoken to me this way, that God desires for me to be as dead as a stone as it relates to my will, my plan, my desire, what I want. But I'm to be alive for Him in terms of what He wants. That like the stone is dead and the builder takes it and he places it in the building wherever he wants. So God wants me to be as dead as a stone and say, "Lord, not my will, but what? Your will be done." That I'd be willing to be placed in the wall wherever He wants me to be. And where He puts me, that I'd be alive for Him. Are you a living stone? Are you like a living stone this morning? Willing to say, "Lord, wherever, whatever." That if God sends you to Mongolia or to the Philippines, or to some other place here in the States, or to be here in Milwaukee, wherever it is, that I say, "Lord, wherever. Wherever you want me to be, I want to be there, but I want to be alive for you." As living stones. Go to the next one. Verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as" what? "Strangers and pilgrims." Now he doesn't liken us to a baby. He doesn't liken us to a stone. He liken us to strangers and pilgrims. Now I lived in the Philippines for 10 years. And when I lived in the Philippines, there was nobody questioned the fact that I was a foreigner. Everybody in the Philippines knew that I was not a native Filipino. They could see it. They could hear it when I spoke. It was obvious that I was a stranger and a pilgrim in that land. That my citizenship was somewhere else. You know something? All of us here this morning may be Americans. We may all have a U.S. citizenship this morning, by birth or, like with me, on paper. Okay? We may all be that this morning. But in a very real sense, if we are believers, our citizenship is where? In heaven, right? And we're all strangers and pilgrims here on earth. And you know something? It ought to be visible. People ought to see the fact that you don't belong here. People ought to see the fact that this is not my home country. It ought to be evident. In the Philippines, it was for me. My challenge there to you and me is this: can people see that our citizenship is not here? Or are we so, as Phillips puts in his translation of Romans 12:2, are we so squeezed into the mold of this world that there is no difference? Do you know something? You and I represent our homeland. Whether you like it or not, we represent our homeland. By your actions, by your attitudes, by the way you react, the way you respond, by the way you talk, you're representing heaven. What kind of rep are you? He desired for us to live as strangers and pilgrims. Remember coming to the States back in 65. And back in the Faroe Islands where I come, there's only about 40,000 people. So there are very, very few people from my home country in the States. And I came here to go to school, to train for missionary work. And where I went to school, I was the first person from the assemblies in the Faroe Islands to come over to the States. And nobody in the school had ever met anyone from the Faroe Islands. The country, the islands are north of Scotland, between Scotland and Iceland, up in the North Atlantic. And so the students there were kind of watching me. Now, I didn't speak much English at all, mind you. But they were watching what I was doing, trying to figure out what are people like from those islands up there. They had no idea. Some asked if I'd come by bus. That's how much they knew about my home country. It makes you feel really great, you know, when that happens. But then one day, I'd only been there a few days, and we were going to have breakfast together. I was living in a dormitory with some other guys, and we were going to have breakfast together. And we were going to have fried eggs for breakfast. Nothing wrong with that, right? And so we're sitting there at the table, and we're about to eat, and I reach over for the sugar, and guess what I do? I put the sugar on my fried eggs. And you see the eyes of those boys. What is wrong with this guy? He's putting sugar on his fried eggs. They reach for the salt, of course, right? And the pepper, because that's right, correct? Not necessarily. But you know what happened, though? As I sat there, and they were watching me, and I had put sugar on my fried eggs, and I started to eat them, you know what those boys concluded? The people from the Faroe Islands put sugar on their fried eggs when they eat them. Were they right or wrong? You know something? They were dead wrong. The people in the Faroes do not put sugar on their fried eggs. Oli does. They don't. I do. It's an idiosyncrasy with me. It's not odd. It sounds better to say an idiosyncrasy, right? That was just something special about me that I did that. I've been persecuted so much for that, I've quit, by the way. I just use salt and pepper now. I've quit that. I'm finished with this ridicule about sugar. But it is delicious, and don't argue with that till you try. But you know what? There's a lesson for me in that. You know what it was? My home country was judged by what? By what I did. They were saying, the people there are that way based on my action. Folks, we as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, and the way you act is a judgment on how people judge Christianity. Oh, that's the way Christians are. By the way you act. By your attitude. By the way you respond. By the way you live, right? We do represent our homeland whether we like it or not. Peter gets into that there. He likens us to strangers and pilgrims. The next one is found in verse 16. And actually the word as or like is used twice there. But actually, the thought, I believe, is the same. We'll come back to this one in just a minute. When it says in verse 16, as free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. He likens us to servants of God. I'll come back to that in a minute. Just let me just point out the last one, and then we'll come back to that one. In the last as or like is in verse 25, when he says there, for you were as or like sheep going astray. He likens us to sheep that are going astray. And in that particular portion of Scripture, he reminds us of what the Lord Jesus did for us when he saved us. But let me come back to the fourth analogy that he uses here. And that is in verse 16. He says there, as free and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. He likens us to a servant, and he says that we're to live as a servant of God. The first thing I want you to notice here is this, that as Peter is writing, and he says, live as a servant of God, he is not addressing that thought to the elders of the assembly. He is not addressing it to the deacons in the assembly. He is not addressing it to the full-time workers in the assembly. He's not addressing it to the missionaries that are sent overseas from the assembly. You know what he's addressing it to? All of us. He's saying to you and to me, regardless of what our role is within the assembly, that we all are to live as a servant of God. I think sometimes, you know, sometimes people are introduced, well, he is introduced as a servant of God, as if the rest of the church is not. I believe the Bible is very clear that we are all to live as a servant of God. Oh yes, our roles and our responsibilities, our job description, if you will, differ in terms of what particular area of ministry God wants us, but I believe that God desires for all of us to live as his servants. Paul writes to the Philippians, not to the Ephesians, he says that God has given to the church, remember, teachers, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry. God has given to the church teachers, evangelists, pastors, and you name it. It is to perfect, to prepare all of us to do the work of the ministry. God desires through us to get the job done, not just through some elite group of Christians who preach from the pulpit and are involved full-time in the ministry. Not at all. God desires to use all of us. I think a good illustration of that is you may have used or heard this illustration too, but maybe it bears repeating. A football game where you have a football team, let's say the Green Bay Packers. Okay, now I happen to live in Florida and I'm still a Packer fan. I don't know why, but I still am. People down there really wonder why, but I am. But let's say that they're going to play a game. And they're getting ready to play the Chicago Bears. And come Sunday, and we're ready to go, and it's time to play Sunday afternoon. The whistle blows, the team is to get on the field, but instead of the team getting on the field, the coach, what's his name again? Coach, doesn't matter. The coach goes on the field, and his assistants go onto the field to play. And the whole team is on the sideline watching. Would you be surprised? You bet you would be. You say, yeah, they're nuts, right? Now let me ask you something. Does the coach know how to play football? Yeah. Does he know the rules of the game? You bet. Does he know the techniques involved? Yes. Does he know the strategy that they had planned for? Yes. He knows all of that. Correct? He knows that. But his job is not to go out there and play the game. His job is to prepare what? The team to go out and play the game. And I suggest to you that God has given to the assembly men that are able to share the word, to teach the word, to prepare you and me who listen to go out and do battle for the Lord. All of us. Peter says here that we, all of us, are to live as a servant of God. I came across this poem. It says that it goes like this. We cannot all be heroes and thrill the hemisphere with some great daring venture, some deeds that mock at fear. But we can fill a lifetime of kindly acts and true. There's always noble service for noble hearts to do. And I suggest to you this morning that God has a noble service for you and for me, regardless of who we are. In your particular locality, in your particular sphere of influence, God wants you to live as a servant of His. He says, live as a servant of God. Look at this, though, with me for a minute in the context in which it's found. And I want you to pick up on three expressions in this particular context. By the way, it talks about a lot about relationships. Our relationship to the government, our relationship later on to those we work with, our relationship to the people within our family, and so on. But there are three little expressions that are found here in the context of living as a servant that are, to me, are significant. First of all, in verse 13, where it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Notice what it says then, for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Then go down to verse 15. For so is the will of God. The will of God. Go down to verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God. The Lord's sake, the Lord's will, and a consciousness of the Lord. And to me, at least as I think about the thought of me living as a servant of the Lord, you living as a servant of the Lord, we are to do it for His sake, doing His will, conscious of His presence with us. Can I say it this way? That God desires for you and I to live as His servant, committed to His purpose, that is, that we do it for His sake, convinced of His plan, that is, that we do it according to His will, conscious of His presence, that we do it with a consciousness of the Lord. Just think about it that way with me for a minute, that we're to live, first of all, committed to His purpose, that is, that we do it for His sake. And I recognize that the immediate context has to do with our relationship to our those in authority over us, that we're to submit to them for the Lord's sake. We may not agree with the government, we may not agree with those who are over us, but for His sake, we are to submit to Him. The motive, the motivation is higher than just a matter of agreeing or wanting to promote, right? But I would like to take that thought a little further, and that is that in everything that we do, not just in our relationship to those who are over us in authority in the land, but in terms of our relationship to those we work with, in terms of our relationship to those we interact with in our homes, that we live as a servant of God for His sake. I believe that's God's purpose, that we do that. Paul says to the Romans, not to the Colossians, that we are to do everything as unto whom? The Lord, right? As unto Him. Not just as unto men, but as unto the Lord. There's a story in the Old Testament, to me at least, that illustrates this particular point. That I am to serve others for the Lord's sake. For His glory. Because I love Him. Because of my relationship to Him, I am to reach out to others. There's a story in the Old Testament of David. David had come to the throne. Saul was dead. Jonathan was dead. And we find this story in, I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 9. The story of Mephibosheth. And many of you know that story. Here's a young man who, at birth, or when he was a young child, I should say, his maid was carrying him and she fell and he broke his leg or his legs and he was unable to walk. He was lame from the time he was a little boy. But now David had come to the throne. And David asks this question. He says this, "Is there anyone alive of Saul's household that I may show him mercy for Jonathan's sake?" He says, "Is there anyone of Jonathan and Saul's family around? Is there anyone alive? I want to be merciful. I want to be kind to that person for Jonathan's sake." Now, you remember David and Jonathan? Were they friends or what? They were the best of friends, right? Their hearts were knit together. They were, can I say, soul brothers, huh? They loved one another. They cared for one another. They were good friends. But Jonathan was dead. But David, out of love for Jonathan, wanted to do for something for a relative of his. And he says, "Is there anyone alive?" And they found Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth lived a distance away in Lodabar. And the servant came and said, "David, yes, David, there is somebody alive. His name is Mephibosheth. He lives in Lodabar." And David said, "Go get him. Go get him because I want to be kind to him. I want to be gracious to him. I want to show him mercy," notice, "for Jonathan's sake." Because of his love for Jonathan, because of his heart for Jonathan, who now was with the Lord, he wanted to show him mercy. And I suggest to you that God desires for us to live as His servants for the Lord's sake. Not just because of the need of the people we are relating to, by the way. David reached out to Mephibosheth, not just because of Mephibosheth's need, though he met his need. No, he did it for Jonathan's sake. God desires for you and me to reach out to others and to love them and to care for them because of our relationship to the Lord Jesus. Paul could say what? The love of Christ constrains me. The love of Christ constrains me. Let me take this one step further. We're not just to do it for his sake, but we're to do it according to his will. Notice what it says. The purpose of God is that we serve him for his sake. The plan of God is that we do it according to his will. Verse 15, for so is the will of God. Hold your finger there for just a minute and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll come back to 1 Peter. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. In order for me to do the will of God, I need to know the will of God. And of course, there's so much that could be said about that. And we won't get into a detail here this morning about how to determine the will of God. But it is imperative. It is very, very important that I as a believer, that you as a Christian, desire to know the will of God and then subsequently to do it. But how do you determine the Lord's will? How do you determine what God wants you to do, where God wants you to be? Well, the scriptures say something about it. For some people, I think, do it the wrong way. You've probably read about or heard about the lady that for her devotions in the morning, she would take her Bible and open it up, kind of like this, and just close her eyes and open up and point a verse and look at that verse, and that was God's will for her for that day. Well, that's a real dangerous way to go, by the way. I'm not sure this story is true, but it illustrates the point. One morning she opened her Bible and she pointed her finger to a verse and she looked down for the verse for the day for her, and it was the verse that says, and Judas went and what? Hung himself. And she thought, boy, that can't be it, right? So we'll try again. That can't be God's will. So she closed the Bible again, she opened it again, and she pointed to another verse, and she looked down, and the verse was, go thou and do likewise. Now you're really in trouble, right? So, Lord, you must have something else for me. Let's close it one more time and open it again, and it pointed to a verse, and she looked down, and the verse was what? Whatsoever you do, do it quickly. Now, three scriptures, by the way. All inspired by God, but that's not what God intended. What I would call a lucky dip method of finding God's will. Where we kind of dip in and hope for. No, I believe we need to study the scriptures in context. But the Bible does say quite a bit about understanding the will of God. And I think it's something that we need to be serious about as believers, folks. Is what is God's will for me? What is God's will for you? Let me say something regarding the will of God. That God's will regarding your and my character and conduct in life is revealed in black and white in this book. It's right here. When it comes to our character, I believe it's in black and white. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, even your what? Sanctification. This is the will of God. God's will is that I live a sanctified, a holy, a godly life. If you're a believer, you don't even have to pray about it in that sense. You know it's God's will because God has declared it. This morning, how many of you this morning, when you got up this morning, asked the Lord, Lord, today, do you want me to be honest? I doubt it seriously. Why? Because you know the Word of God says what? We are to live an honest life. How many of you this morning said, Lord, today, do you want me to sin? No, you didn't. Why? Because you know that the Scriptures is very clear. You see, when it comes to our character and our general conduct, it's right there. Guess what Paul says in a place? In everything give what? Give thanks. And guess what Paul adds? For this is what? The will of God. Guess what? God's will is that you and I be thankful people. You don't even have to pray about it. Lord, do you want me to be thankful? No. Yes, you need to pray and ask God to help you to be, but it's God's will that we be. Sometimes, you know, when it comes to other things, we have difficulty. What verse in the scripture said to me that I should go to the Philippines back in 83? There was no verse in the scripture that said that. What verse in the scripture said I should move back to Florida a year and a half ago? No, there was no verse in the scripture that said that. What verse said that you should live in Milwaukee right now, if you're still living here? Or is this Wauwatosa? It's all the same to me. It's all one. No, there's a number of things when it comes to our career that is not in black and white in the scripture. But I'll suggest something to you. That if we live in the light of God's will, when it comes to our character and conduct, we will have little trouble determining God's will for our career. But when we don't live according to God's will, in terms of our character and conduct, we will have difficulty at times discovering what God's will is. But in all things, God desires for us not just to know His will, but to do it. Look at chapter 4. Peter makes a number of references to the will of God. I will only take one here. In chapter 4, regarding the will of God, it says this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his life, his time in the flesh, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Notice that verse. If you take out the middle part of it, if you will, you could say that he no longer should live to the lust of flesh, or that we could state it positively, that he should live to the will of God, or according to the will of God. Notice what it said, not just to know the will of God, but we should live it. Understanding God's will is often our problem. Undertaking God's will is our privilege. It's a privilege of ours to undertake, to do, to live the will of God. Of course, whenever we undercut it, it leads to our own peril. But God desires for us, going back to chapter 4, that we live according to the will of God. God's purpose is that I, as a servant of His, live for His sake, that I do it for His sake, doing His will. But notice a thought back down in verse 19, that I do it with a consciousness toward God. That I do it with a consciousness of His presence with me. That He has promised what? Matthew 28 says what? Verse 20. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He will be with us always. Right? And lo, I am with you always. And I want to impress you with that thought this morning, that God has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. He's always by your side as a Christian. He won't abandon you. He won't abandon me. Hold your finger there for one second. There's a verse back in the Old Testament that just blessed my heart just not too long, about a month or two ago, when I was reading it. In 1 Kings chapter 19. It's just a little thought here that just meant an awful lot to me. 1 Kings chapter 19. The story is about Elijah. And Elijah was fleeing. He was not a very courageous man. Before this, he had done a tremendous thing. And all of a sudden, he's fleeing from Jezebel. And not a very good testimony for the Lord, if you will. And in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, there's just one thought here that I want to share with you in verse 9. It says, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. That is Elijah. He's in a cave. He is hiding there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him. So God is speaking to Elijah. Notice what he says. He said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Notice one word that just stood out to me one day, one morning we were eating there in our home in Florida. He says, what doest thou, what's the next word? Here, Elijah. God is speaking to Elijah. Elijah is disobedient. Elijah is running for out of fear. He's hiding in a cave. And God says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Notice, God didn't say, what are you doing there, Elijah? If God said, what are you doing here, Elijah, what does that imply? That God was right there with him, right? God was there with him. He was right by his side, even when he was fleeing. Even when he was having... No, this was not a victorious moment for him. This was not one of the highlights in Elijah's life. It was not. But right there, when he was the lowest, God was there with him. And I suggest to you this morning that when we go through difficult times, and maybe you're wrestling with something this morning, I don't know. I don't know your heart this morning. I don't know your lifestyle. Maybe you have found yourself recently yielding to temptations you shouldn't have. Maybe you're finding yourself these days wrestling with issues and you are not finding yourself very victorious. Let me remind you something, dear friend. If you're a believer, the Lord is with you. He's right there. He desires to minister to you. He desires for you to respond to Him, to reach out to Him. We are to live as His servants, conscious of His presence with us. I think an experience I had in my own life kind of illustrates this maybe better for myself than anything else. The difference it will make in my life if I am truly conscious of His presence with me. Now, back in the Faroe Islands where I grew up, they're all fishermen, okay? And so when I graduated from high school, at the age of 15, back there we graduate from high school when we're 15. We're a lot smarter than Americans. No, we really just have less education, that's all. Different system. But I graduated from high school when I was 15. I got saved when I was 13. And I go on this fishing boat is a trawler, and there's a crew of about 40 men on board. And we would go up to Greenland or up near the Russian border, and we would fish for a couple, 3 months. And then we'd come home. And on one of those fishing boats there, I was a 15 or 16-year-old boy. And the crew, I was going to say typical fishermen, but that would be very prejudiced to say that, because that's not always the case. But in this particular case, they were a rowdy bunch. They were a rough lot to be with. I was just a young boy, well, I was a believer. But on that fishing boat up there in Greenland, amongst the icebergs and all the rest of it, I found myself drawn into their lifestyle. The jokes they were cracking, the language they were using, the books they were reading, the magazines they were looking at, you name it, I found myself involved in it. There was no difference. I was not a good testimony for the Lord on that fishing boat. I was doing what they were doing, chewing the Copenhagen and smoking and all the rest of it as a young boy. But I was a believer. The trip was over. We went back to the Faroe Islands. And we unloaded the fish we had caught. And a week later, we head for Greenland again for a second trip of a couple of months. But as normal is, half of the crew probably would be home with their wives and their children, and a new set of men would come on board, a new crew, or half of the crew would come on board for the next trip. And so as I go on the next trip, part of the new crew, one of them is my dad. My dad is on this next fishing trip. And all of a sudden, as we take off and I was going to start getting involved again, it's the same old lifestyle, there was something in my heart that said, Ole, don't. Now, my dad is a believer. He's with the Lord today. He's not only a believer, he was an elder in the assembly. He did quite a bit of teaching. But more than that, he was a godly man. He was a man that the longer I live, the more I respect him for what he stood for, because he was a man of character. He was a man of uncompromising character when it came to his lifestyle. He did not what, I shouldn't say he never complimented, because we all do. But I have high regards for Dad in terms of what he stood for. And there he was on board. And I was with some of the same crew again. And the same magazines were there, the same books were there, the same jokes were cracked, and all the rest of it. But guess what? I found myself tremendously restrained in getting involved in any of it. Why? Because Dad was on board. Now, let me tell you, I was not afraid of Dad. I was not. I never remember my dad losing his cool. Oh, yes, he was stern. Believe me, he was stern. Yes, he was disciplined, but he didn't fly off the handle. But I knew what it would do to him if I started living like that. You know what it would do to him? I would break his heart. I really would. I know I would cause him to weep. I know it would break his heart if he saw his son, who he knew he was a believer, live like an unbeliever. Did I think he was going to reject me? Not for a minute he would not reject me. Because I was confident of an unconditional love of my mom and dad. Absolutely no question. There had never been any question in my mind about that at all. But you know, on that fishing boat, my whole lifestyle changed. Why? Because of the consciousness of my father on board. It made a difference. The reality of his presence made a difference on my lifestyle. Not because I was afraid he was going to reject me. No, it was because he loved me so much. And I knew it would break his heart. And I've thought about that ever since. What about the consciousness of my Heavenly Father with me? Does it make any difference? Or is it just so unreal that it doesn't even touch me? You see, I see here in 1 Peter that we are to live as servants of God, conscious of His presence with us. And my challenge to you this morning is this: how conscious are you of His presence with you? No, He has promised never to leave us, but are we aware of it daily? Are we aware of it in our homes? Are we aware of it in how we relate to our family? On the job, when we're alone, when we're on the road, when no believers are around, are we conscious of His presence with us? Or are we breaking His heart? The one who loves us so much, are we breaking His heart by the way we live? Peter is encouraging them to live as a servant of God. And I want to encourage us this morning, all of us this morning, as believers, to live as servants of God, which will bring with it the fact that we're going to be a testimony for Him, by the way, by our life and by our lips, that we're going to share our faith with others. I trust and pray that that will be the case, that we will live as servants of God, committed to His purpose, that is, that we do it for His sake, convinced of His plan, that is, that we do it according to His will, and conscious of His presence with us. And I believe if we do that, then when this life is over, no matter when it will be, we can hear from our Heavenly Father the "well done, thou good and faithful" what? Servant. Recently I heard of an interview that Diane Sawyer had with Billy Graham, and most of us have great admiration for that man, of course, and what God has done through him. But I understood there was an interview on one of the broadcasts on one of these, one of those programs. And Diane Sawyer was interviewing Billy Graham, and she was asking him, "Mr. Graham, you had a wealth of experiences in life. You have preached to millions around the world, here in this country, and all over the place. Millions of people have heard you preach. And you have met with some of the best known men and women in the world. You have dined with them. You have interacted with them. A number of presidents in the States have been your personal friends, and you have been with them." And she asked him, "Mr. Graham, is there anything else in this world, or is there anything else you want to experience? I mean, you have experienced so much. Is there anything else? Do you know what he said? I'll tell you, it's some testimony, at least to me. He says, Diane, I guess he doesn't have to say Miss Sawyer, being Billy Graham. He says, Diane, yes, I desire one more experience. You know what it is? Realizing this is on regular, you know, national television. This is not his crusade. This is just a secular interview as such, a secular program. But he said to her, Diane, there's one more thing I desire to experience. I desire to have one person say one thing to me. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Boy, if that was true of all of us, that about anything else, we desire that one experience. That the Lord, when we see him face to face, can say to you and to me, well done. I believe that can be true, folks. It can be true for you and for me if we commit ourselves this morning to live as his servants. No, I'm not talking to me as a full-time worker or to the elders of the assembly. I'm talking to all of us, men and women alike. That if we commit ourselves to live as his servants, conscious of his presence with us, convinced of his will for our lives, and committed to do it for his sake, I believe that when this life is over, we will hear that wonderful expression, well done. And my prayer is that might be true of all of us this morning. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and I just pray that these thoughts that we have shared together this morning will encourage us and prompt us to search our own hearts and allow you to search our hearts to see if indeed we are living as your servants today. And I just want to pray, God, for each one of us here this morning, as individuals, as couples, in our particular areas of life and ministry and involvement in this world, that, God, you'll work in our hearts to that degree that we'll indeed, if it hasn't taken place before, that we will commit ourselves this morning and say, Lord, I desire that for my life. I desire to hear that one expression one day, well done. And to that end, Lord, I'm committing my life to you this morning afresh and anew, saying, Lord, here am I. Send me. Here am I, Lord, use me. Here am I. I'm available. I'm expendable for you. And God, I just want to pray that you will minister to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, not just at this moment, but in the hours, in the days ahead, regarding our commitment to you to live as your servants. Thank you, God, for the opportunity you give us to be together like this as believers, to encourage one another, that we will indeed be true and faithful to you. Thank you for the privilege that's ours to belong to you, the privilege that's ours to be servants of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we thank you for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.